Amen. Thank you, Barry. I almost called you Jeremy. I don't know where that came from.
James. That's James. My actual first name.
Okay. Well, thank you, Barry. Good morning, church. Oh, you're awake. That's so good. It is an absolute delight to be here with you this morning, and a special thanks to Pastor Ron for extending the invitation for me to come. This was already back in, earlier in the spring, I guess, when we had our TGC conference out in Cloverdale, and he said, hey, would you be available to come down on Labor Day weekend to preach? I said, I'm in. So it is great, and thank you, elders, for this warm welcome as well. It's a delight to be here, to be down here. As Barry mentioned, we're out in the shoe swap. Please keep praying for cooler weather and rain. You know the fires that have been raging there. I'm a chaplain in the fire department up there, part-time or volunteer, and also on the fire department, a volunteer firefighter there. And so we've been up in that hot zone in Sallista and Scotch Creek many evenings, and so we'd appreciate prayer. It looks like things are calming down a bit, but we would covet your prayers for that. Prior to moving out to BC 12 years ago, my wife and I were in Winnipeg with our children, pastoring in Alliance Church out in Winnipeg. Prior to that, in Brandon, Manitoba, for almost 6 years. And before that, we started ministry on the East Coast in Prince Edward Island. And so we were in PEI for about 8 years, pastoring there. And I won't go back any further than that, because then, you know, that's a long time ago. I would invite you to turn this morning to John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, this is where we're going to be spending our time and trusting that the Lord would use His Word to speak to our hearts. Aren't you grateful for the Word of God? He speaks to us and by His Spirit illuminates our mind so that we can understand what God Almighty has to say to us. And so we desire to hear from God this morning. Years ago, we as a family, I grew up in Germany, but when we would come home on our furloughs, our missionary furloughs, we would listen every morning to a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. Anybody ever hear about Paul Harvey? A few of you? Well, Paul Harvey was a newscaster, and he would do a newscast, but then he would also do something called the rest of the story. And the rest of the story consisted of short stories that were presented as little-known facts with some key element to the story, usually a name or some well-known person, maybe an incident that took place. And then Paul Harvey would speak about this very situation, and then at the very end of his story, he would always conclude with a variation on the tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, back in 1855, there was a Sunday school teacher by the name of Mr. Kimball, who was a Sunday school teacher in the Congregational Church in Boston, Massachusetts. And he was convicted to go speak with one of his Sunday school lads. He was a young man, actually, and felt that he needed to press in a little bit harder in this young man's life about his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so after praying and arranging a visit at the boots store that this young man worked at, Mr. Kimball went to meet him. And this is his account of that day. "I was determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul, and started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in just then during business hours. I thought my call might embarrass the boy, and that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, I passed the store, and discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. I found this young lad in the back part of the building, wrapping shoes. I went up to him at once, and putting my hand on his shoulder, I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used, nor could he tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him, and the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was it seemed the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him. And there in the back of that store in Boston, he gave himself and his life to Christ. Isn't it the way it is so many times when we're compelled to go share about Jesus that we start having, ideas that, well, maybe this isn't the right time. That's what happened to Mr. Kimball. Well, let me finish this story for you. The following year, this young man who was saved in the back of Holton's boot store moved to Chicago and began to serve in some of the local churches in Chicago. And very quickly, this young man committed his life to full-time vocational service, and he actually became a very prolific preacher and evangelist. About 12 or 13 years after his conversion there in Boston, this young man, now in his 30s, I consider 30 still young, crossed the ocean and began to minister in England and in Scotland and in Ireland. And in one of those meetings in Scotland, the gospel penetrated the heart of a young man named William Miller. And young William threw himself on God's mercy in that meeting and was saved. And after serving in Scotland and then as a missionary in Africa, Mr. Miller came to Canada in 1910. And under the encouragement by some churches and some folks in his life, some believers, he was encouraged to start a Bible college or a Bible school. It was in the 30s during the Bible school movement when Briarcrest Bible Institute and Prairie and Nipawin Bible Institute, they all sort of started coming up. Those are all prairie colleges. And so they started a Bible college in Moose Jaw called Moose Jaw Bible Institute. And 4 years after this school was started, Mr. Miller passed away. And the one of the first graduates of the school, Mr. Herbert Peeler, took over the leadership of the school. And they were invited to go to a small town, like I mentioned earlier, to Pambrin, Saskatchewan, south of Swiftcurrent, where a family donated land to this Bible school. And so back then it was called Miller Memorial Bible Institute, and back about 30 years ago, the name was changed to Miller College of the Bible. Now, back to the Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball. The Sunday school student that Mr. Kimball led to the Lord in the back of Holton's boot store was a man by the name of D.L. Moody. Some of you have heard of D.L. Moody. And isn't it? And so now you know the rest of the story. There you go. You got it. We are grateful that God has called my wife and I to be part of a Bible college. I would have never thought that I would be involved in a Bible college, let alone the executive director of a campus, because it's not really who I am. I am a pastor. I pastored for 25 years, and shepherding is on my heart, but my role at Miller College of the Bible, at our Sunnybrae campus, it really has a pastoral flavor to it. Our vision statement at Miller, Pastor Ron asks, hey, will you say a few things about Miller? That's what I'm doing. I'm giving you the propaganda at the front end. Miller College of the Bible exists to develop passionate, relevant servants of Jesus Christ who are shaped by the entire Scriptures. That's what we desire more than anything, is that our students would learn to serve Jesus by being passionate and being relevant in the context that they live, to bring the message of the gospel and be shaped by the entire Scriptures. Our deepest desire is that our students' lives would be changed and transformed. We don't simply want to be a depository of information, right? A lot of universities, colleges, there's one purpose. Here's the information. Get it into your brain, and now do with it as you please. And though information in a college is very important, and we want to be careful how we bring that information to our students, at the end of the day, we don't want just to be an information download depot. We want heart transformation. We want our students' hearts to be changed. In Matthew chapter 15, we read the story of Jesus feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And in verse 37 of chapter 15 of Matthew, it says, "And they ate and were satisfied." They ate and were satisfied. More than anything, shouldn't that be our desire, follower of Jesus, this morning? That you would eat and be satisfied? Not with the temporal, earthly things that are offered, but with Jesus. That's what we desire. for our students as well, that they would pursue Jesus and eat of him and be satisfied. That as our students study God's word, as they learn it, as they memorize it, as they study it, as they engage with it, as they learn great theology and effective ministry techniques, that at the end of the day, they would that all these things would lead them to be satisfied in Jesus. We don't ever want our academic competence as a college or the teaching of the Bible or theology to be an end in itself. That would just develop or graduate a lot of Pharisees. We're not interested in that. We don't want that, right? The Pharisees knew more than anybody else in Jesus' day, in a sense, right? I mean, they were the religious people. So they drew near with their lips, but the Bible says their hearts were far from God. And so our desire as a college is that all these things that they learn on campus, whether it's our BC campus or at our home campus in Saskatchewan or out in Winnipeg, that they would eat and be satisfied, that those things would simply be a means to an end, that they would see more of Jesus, that they would understand more of Jesus and our great God, that they would love Jesus more, that they'd be more satisfied with Jesus, and then that they would go and share that good news with those in this world. Now, I referenced the feeding of the 4,000, and I want to use that as a segue to our text here this morning and talk about another time that Jesus fed a multitude of people. And there is a rest of the story type application in this text as well that hopefully you're going to see. So go ahead and follow along in your Bibles, and we're going to just read the first 15 verses to start, and then we'll skip down later in our time together to verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as we read God's word. Can I have you do that as a way of honoring his word? John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And Philip said, Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so you can do the math in your head. What's an average wage? Multiply that by 200. And Philip says, 200 days' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What an interesting story. Lots to see here, really. And there are just 2 thoughts before we move on to the last part of this chapter, or rather to the middle of this chapter. 2 thoughts that I'd like to leave with you here at Richmond Alliance this morning. Can I first remind you, here's the first thought, that God really does care about you. He really does. He really does care about your needs. Jesus is out doing the work of the gospel, of the ministry, and he's sharing and he's healing people, and he sees this crowd, and it's time to eat. And he's concerned about them. He's concerned about their needs. His heart is moved. As a matter of fact, this compassion that he had moved just beyond their physical needs. Obviously, it went to a much greater need, the need of their heart, which we're going to see here in a moment. But I just want to, I don't know what your circumstance is this morning. I don't know what you're going through. We just prayed for someone who had a hip replacement. Okay, well, there's a need. And God cares about those needs. He cares about the needs that you have in your life. And so I would just like to remind you from this text that he cares and that you should turn your heart to him and cast your burdens on him, for he does care for you. The second thought is that Jesus will give you good gifts so that you would glorify God with them. God will give you good gifts, earthly gifts, so that you would glorify him with these gifts. These gifts that God gives you here, Richmond Alliance, in your life, should act as a springboard for your mind and your heart to go Godward. As Christians, we should receive gifts that he gives us, good gifts like a good meal, or a home that we live in, or a car that we drive, or clothes that we wear, or great relationships with our children or our family. These are all temporal, earthly gifts. We should receive those not as, once again, an end in themselves, but rather an end means to an end, namely to glorify God with these things, to think about God and all his goodness. It says in verse 14 here, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." So in essence, they were giving glory to God for the food that they'd eaten. And my guess is that when these folks went home that evening, they probably didn't talk too much about the quality of the bread or the fish that they had eaten. No doubt they were grateful for the fish and the bread. They would have liked it. But I'm guessing that their focus would have shifted to the one who had provided the bread and the fish. It doesn't say that in the text. This is an assumption that I'm making, which is not out of this text, but I think it's a fair assumption. That evening, these people's focus was on Jesus. I'm sure of it. You know, the reformers back in the 1600s, they understood what it meant to glorify God. There's a number of catechisms. One of them is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the very first question in the catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? You know what the answer is? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. God has created you and me to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we are here on this earth. To glorify God in our lives simply means that we make much of God, that we shine the spotlight on how magnificent and how splendorous he is, that we portray his greatness and his majesty, that we display his renown. And so even this afternoon, as you go about your business, remember that you're a conduit, you should be as a follower of Jesus, to God, so that when people see you, it wouldn't stop with you, but that you would glorify him, that you would make much of him, that you would shine the spotlight on him. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "So therefore, whether you eat or drink, do or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And here are these people eating and drinking. Well, I don't know if they're drinking, but they're eating fish and bread. And their response is, "Wow, that's great bread, isn't it?" No, that was not their response. They said, "This must be the prophet." And whether they understand it or not, whether they're intentional about it or not, they are glorifying God for the food that they'd eaten. And so my challenge, Richmond Alliance, is that you would glorify God even in your eating and in your drinking and whatever you do. You know, every part of our life should be a launching pad for you and me to see how great our God is, to exult in God's goodness and glorify him and make much of him in our lives. I believe it's the very reason that God has given you and me our senses. We have five senses, right? We see, we hear, we smell, we taste, and we feel, right? And God has, in a wonderful way, given us these not as an accident. He's given these to you and me for a reason, namely, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, glorify God. glorify God, make much of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do you observe the heavens at night here on the coast? Well, you look up with your eyes and you see the stars. You see, you know, what's out there, the Milky Way. And oh, I could spend all kinds of time talking about the length of our Milky Way and our galaxy being one of trillions of galaxies and our galaxy being modest. And God knows every name of every star. It says that in the Bible. I believe that. That's how big our God is. And so we see that with our eyes. God has given us eyes so that we would see that. The optic nerve with a million nerves going to our brain so we see in color or high definition was not invented by Sony or LG. High definition was invented by God when he gave us our eyes to see. Tasting. We have taste buds. Sensitive microscopic hairs. Did you know your tongue has hairs? They're called microvilli. And these tiny little hairs send messages to your brain about how something tastes. It's sweet or it's bitter. It's sour or it's salty, and so you have these taste buds on your tongue, about 10,000 of them on your tongue. And every 10 to 14 days, these little microvilli, these little hairs, are replaced with new ones so that you keep tasting. Isn't that amazing? Could God have created you without taste buds? Of course he could have. You could have just hooked up into some sort of energy source to get your energy for the day. But he didn't do that. He gave you taste buds so that in your tasting and in your seeing, you might bring glory to God. Brother, sister, we should drink coffee or eat a great meal differently than an atheist does. We should not just say, wow, that's a great cup of coffee or that's a great steak. No, no, no. We should move our hearts and minds beyond that to say, isn't our God great for what he's done? So he could have created us without taste buds or without seeing in color, seeing at all, but he hasn't. How about smelling, right? You live close to Steveston, and we get down there from time to time. We've passed down the road here and have seen Richmond Alliance Church a few times, and I know that Pastor Ron pastors here. Never thought that I'd have an opportunity to be here, but here we are, and you go down there to Steveston, and you smell the ocean, right? You smell whatever the ocean smells like. We used to live in PEI, and my wife, when we get close, like, oh, that smells so good. It smells like the ocean. Receptor neurons send messages to your brain. This smells good. This smells terrible, whatever it might be. I was thinking about this years ago when I was pastoring in Winnipeg and contemplating how God has given us senses, not as a means or as an end in themselves, but a means to an end that we would glorify God, make much of him, like these people did when they ate bread and fish. And we were driving to our staff meeting one day, and Gary was sitting next to me, and Janelle, who was our director of kids ministry, and Doug behind me, and we were driving along, and it was June in Winnipeg, and the windows were rolled down. It was a beautiful day, and there was a guy mowing lawn on Pandora Avenue. And, if you don't have any allergies or hay fever, then the smell of cut grass or hay is one of the most wonderful smells that you can imagine. And so as I was thinking about these things, I asked our staff, I said, hey, guys, do you think that God could have created grass when it's cut not to have a smell? Answer, well, of course he could have. He could have created grass that way. But isn't it amazing, friends, that when a blade of grass is cut in half, it emits a smell, an odor, so that you would smell that? That is not a mistake, friends. For us as Christians, we should receive that and say, not just, wow, does that ever smell good, but that it would act then as a launching pad in your life and my life to glorify God for what he has done. He's given us our senses, so that we glorify him. Now, I didn't talk to Jeremy or Pastor Ron about what kind of songs you should pick this morning for our worship. But I was going to talk about this song There's a guy by the name of Carl Gustav Boberg. Anybody ever hear of him? Well, you kind of did, because he wrote the song, How Great Thou Art. We sang it this morning, and Gustav Boberg completely understood this concept. Let me remind you of what you sang just a few minutes ago. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, what then? Then sings my soul. That's what a Christian does. They hike the mountains differently than an atheist. They look at trees and birds differently than an atheist. These things ought to be just a means to an end that would invoke in all of our hearts praise and glorifying who our great God is, because he's created us this way. It's not an accident that you can smell today, that you can see and taste and hear and feel. So, those are the two observations. We're not even to the main point here yet. Can I encourage you, Richmond Alliance, every day, allow the good gifts that he gives you to act as a springboard for your hearts and minds to go Godward, to think about how kind and how gracious and how good your God is and has been to him, and then glorify him. Now, to the rest of the story, I'd like to point out two phrases in our text that are important. The first one is in verse 6. You can look at your Bibles. This is after he asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then it says this, Jesus said this to test him. Now watch this phrase, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And I'm convinced that when it says in this text, and these little phrases are so important when you're spending time in the Word and you're having heart communion with God, make sure that you have a pencil or a pen to underline certain phrases or write something down so that your inquisitiveness about what the Word of God says, these are inspired words of God. This is God's inerrant Word. These words matter. So write them down and ask questions. This is how God speaks to us. Primarily, this is how God speaks to us. And so it says here that he knew. And I think that not only did he knew what he was going to do with feeding of the 5,000, he knew what he was going to do the next day too. I'm convinced that this has everything to do with the context of this chapter. Jesus never made any mistakes. Jesus never did anything randomly. Jesus never did anything without being led by the Spirit of God. Jesus never did anything without thought. He knew exactly what he was doing and why. And this was planned. The feeding of the 5,000 was planned, I believe, for actually what was going to happen the next day. We're going to get there in a second. Here's the second phrases that I'd like you to see. Verse 11 and verse 12. There's two phrases here. Follow along in your Bibles. Verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish. Now here's the first phrase. As much as they wanted. And when, here's the next phrase, they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Now I don't know how big these loaves were, and I don't know how big these fish were, but we know there was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And simple math tells us there should have, at the very most, been 7 baskets left over of food. There were 12, which tells us something. It tells us that Jesus made fish and bread that day. A miracle. We know this is a miracle. You can't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus is doing something here. And these small words are intentional. You know, growing up, I grew up in Germany. I mentioned that a bit ago. My parents, I'm grateful that you support missionaries and pray for them. Our son and daughter in-law are missionaries down in Mexico, and missionaries need prayer support and they need financial support. And there were times growing up in Germany where we just didn't have a lot. And my mom had the gift of hospitality, and so we would have lots of people in our home. And as I was growing up, especially in my early teens and into my teenage years, before company would come over, she would sometimes call me into the kitchen. Now she would say, "Now, Stephen, go easy on the potatoes. We don't have very many potatoes." Or, "Go easy on the meat. Let the guests have the meat first, and then if there's something left over, just remember, take a little bit. Honor the guests that come." Right? Anybody else experience that? Any of you? No? We have to be careful at times. That's not this story. That's not what this story says. This story says they ate as much as they wanted. They had eaten their fill as much as they desired. They were totally satisfied. They weren't hungry anymore when they left. And I think these words are so critically important so that there would be no excuse. We ate till we couldn't eat anymore. I couldn't put another little piece of fish in my mouth. I'm full. So much bread. I'm so full. I can't eat anymore. They ate as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, they collected these remnants. Now, you have holidays that you celebrate in your family where there's food for, you know, us at home. Thanksgiving is one of those meals. And my wife will make a great Thanksgiving dinner. She's an American, so we get to celebrate twice. We celebrate in October, and then by God's grace, we celebrate again the end of November. It's wonderful. We have friends over. And you know what it's like to push away from the table after one of those celebratory meals. It's like, whew, I'm so full. And you might even say something like this, "I'm never going to eat anything again. I'm so full." For about 4 hours. And it's like, "Man, I got a hankering for a turkey sandwich. Where's that turkey from lunch?" Right? You know what I'm talking about. And the fact that these people ate as much as they wanted and they had eaten till they were full, is important because the next day, these people are coming back for more. And they couldn't use the excuse, "Well, Jesus, you were kind of skimpy on the fish and the bread. That's why we're hungry." Nope. You ate as much as you wanted. You ate till you were full. And now they're coming back for more. So let's skip down to verse 22 and let's read the rest of the story. John chapter 6, verse 22. You can stay seated this time. "This was the next day, and the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone." We skipped a paragraph there, and if you read that paragraph, we know that the disciples crossed the Sea of Tiberias and Jesus walked on the water later and got in the boat. And that was not the only miracle. As soon as he got in the boat, because they'd been rowing for 4 or 5 hours, when Jesus got into the boat immediately was on the shore. So a bunch of miracles going on here, right? So this is the next day now, verse 23. "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" And you could add, "And now you're hungry again." Doesn't say that, but that's implied. And then Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." Isn't that what most people in Richmond are doing? Vancouver, Coquitlam, Burnaby, Abbotsford, all the way up into the shoe swap. Aren't people laboring for food that perishes? Most people, and even we as Christians, can get caught up into working and laboring for that which is going to perish one day. It's an indictment on my heart. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to Jesus, What must we do to be doing the works of God? We want to do the works of God so that we might get this bread, this kind of food. I mean, they're still thinking temporary, horizontal, and Jesus is speaking vertical. He's talking about spiritual realities, and they're not getting it, these people, probably religious leaders as well. Jesus answered them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him, trust him, put your faith in him, whom God has sent." So they said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? You did a sign yesterday, you made bread. This is implied, right? Because then they go on and say, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, Jesus, the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus, it sure would be great if you could do that miracle again today because we're hungry. They're connivers. They're looking for another meal. Jesus delivered the goods yesterday. Maybe he'll deliver the goods again today. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You haven't trusted me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes him in him, trusts him, throws himself on him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." I don't think I have to say this to you, but I want to, and it's a good reminder for all of our hearts. I'm going to assume that most of you anyway have tasted of Jesus, have trusted him, and he saved you. Maybe not, though. I grew up in a Christian context. My dad was an evangelist. There's never been a time that I didn't believe in God or about God. And I even led people to Jesus when I myself had an unregenerate heart. It's possible. So I don't want to assume too much. Maybe you've come here for many years and you've heard all this, but you've never really tasted. You've never really trusted Jesus. And so this would be for you. But I want to say to you, the only way our hunger will truly be satisfied is by coming to Jesus and receiving him as our soul-satisfying bread of life. It's the only way that we're going to be satisfied. Not receiving Jesus for what he can do for us, though he does many good things. Not receiving Jesus for who, but rather receiving Jesus for who he is, not for what he can do. The fact that he is the bread that was sent from heaven, that we might partake of him, receive him, believe in him, eat spiritually, eat of him. Well, what does it mean to eat of Jesus? It simply means, verse 40 says it, and Jesus says it as well, that you need to believe. But in verse 40 it says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me to receive me, whoever believes in me, puts their trust in me alone, will taste and be satisfied forever. It's the promise that Jesus makes here. It's a staggering reality. Nothing can steal this from you and me when we trust him. When you, brothers and sisters here at Richmond Alliance, embrace Jesus as your all-satisfying bread, and if in God's sovereignty and in his providence might see fit and purposes for a greater good to strip you of your temporal bread, the things that we rely on, right? It can happen to us where we're stripped of things. Read Job, the wealthiest man in the world, stripped of everything, of good things. blessings. Can I remind you this morning, brothers and sisters, that if you have tasted of Jesus, if you've received him, then you will continue to be satisfied even in the midst of being stripped of all temporal things. Because Jesus is your bread, your satisfaction, your joy, your very life, and he will never leave you. He will, by his Spirit, give you everything you need always. Then why would we waste so much of our energy and effort focusing on the temporary things rather than the eternal things? I do. I spend a lot of time thinking about things that are not going to last more than 10 or 15 years. Lots of energy goes into that. And I'm not for a minute suggesting that we don't work hard. Work is God's idea. It's a good thing. And that we save. I'm not suggesting that you don't save and prepare. But do not let that be your ultimate end, brother, sister. Let Jesus be your ultimate end, because one day all this stuff is going to be gone. And yet Jesus wants to satisfy us, not only in the future, he wants to satisfy us today as well. It is the gospel, it's the good news that Jesus comes to this world to save us. He goes to the cross to take my sin and your sin upon himself. There on the cross, he bears the full wrath of his Father, which was meant for my sin and your sin, on himself. He's buried in a tomb, and he rises from the dead and conquers sin and defeats death. And now he invites us to himself. And as we turn to him as our soul satisfying bread of life, he offers us his life, which is new life. He offers us his righteousness. He justifies us. He forgives us, and he reconciles us to God. And when he reconciles us to God, we can say the same thing that King David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not in this world. We know that. They're fleeting. And so we want to be brought near to God. So, Richmond Alliance Church, let me encourage you, pursue Jesus as your ultimate satisfier. Oh, he gives you good gifts. Use them for his glory. Use them as a springboard to see how good and how kind he is. But do not make these temporary blessings and gifts your ultimate end. Don't do it. Fight against it. Oh, and it's a fight, isn't it? It's a fight. Because it's everywhere. I walk into Best Buy, and in 30 seconds, my heart goes from, "Man, I love Jesus," to, "I really need that TV. That's really going to satisfy me." Or whatever it is. It could be a million other things, speaking in hyperbole, but you know what it's a fight every day. So can I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning, fight to find your joy in Jesus alone. Pursue Jesus as your ultimate joy. Use the temporary gifts that he gives you for his glory, but remember that they're only temporary, and that these temporary gifts should only move our affections towards God and not settle for them. So one day we will experience it in its fullness. Right now, we fight, but one day when we will be freed from even the presence of sin, when we're going to be with him in glory, we will taste fully what I've been trying to explain to you today, maybe in a feeble way. So in the meantime, let's fight together as a church to find our joy and our satisfaction in Jesus alone. Father, I need your help with this. This is in many ways much easier to speak from the front and preach than to actually live out. And I need your help with that. And I would pray for my brothers and sisters here at Richmond Alliance as well, that they would also fight towards finding their joy and satisfaction in you alone. Would you be glorified through us today and this week to come? In Jesus' name, amen.